We have reached the end of the Gospel of Mark in terms of the lectionary readings for this particular church calendar year, which ends next week, but which actually ends with a reading from the Gospel of John. Interestingly, the Gospel reading for this morning comes from the 13th chapter of Mark's Gospel, which is known as the Little Apocalypse, and I'll come back in a moment and explain what that means. But I say that it's interesting because the beginning of this church calendar year that started now almost a year ago also began by drawing from these verses in Mark chapter 13, actually the verses a little bit after the ones we're going to be reading today. But it's a portion of Mark's gospel where he writes about these apocalyptic events that Jesus spoke to his disciples about just prior to his death. Jesus, if you'll recall from our previous messages, has caused quite a commotion since the time that he entered into Jerusalem. And much of his time has actually been spent on the grounds of the temple, where he has upended the business enterprise of the temple by overturning the tables of those buying and selling animals and those changing out foreign coinage into Jewish currency. And he's not shied away from confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders as they attempted to discredit him, or to get him to maybe say or do something that would be grounds for them arresting him. Through Jesus' actions and his words, it becomes apparent that he believes that the whole temple system is broken and that it is no longer accomplishing God's work in this world, and he has hinted at its destruction more than once. We pick up today's passage with Jesus and the disciples leaving the grounds of the temple for the last time. And the following is what the Gospel of Mark records. He writes, "As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?' replied Jesus. 'Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.' As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?' Jesus said to them, 'Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, "I am he," and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains.'" I read a quote during the week from an American author and social activist by the name of Adrienne Marie Brown. And she wrote the following in reference to racial injustice and the whole Black Lives Matter movement. She wrote, "Things are not getting worse. They are getting uncovered. We must hold each other tight and continue to pull back the veil." In some ways, I think that this quote captures the essence of what I see happening in our scripture passage for this morning. This passage from Mark's gospel is often described as apocalyptic. And if you're like me, when you hear this word, you know, just because of all of the pop cultural references, you probably think of images like this, right? End of the world kind of situations. Things that we see in movies or in TV shows like The Walking Dead, or in superhero movies when the world is just left devastated by nuclear bombs or interplanetary warfare. But the original definition of the Greek word from which we get our English word apocalypse meant to uncover or to reveal something that was previously hidden. And if you look there at the second paragraph, if you can read it, The idea of the word apocalypse as referring to the cataclysmic end of the world didn't really start until around the mid-19th century. So it's more of a modern, recent understanding of this world, and yet it's gained so much traction from popular culture that that's kind of the image we probably first think of when we hear this word. But for most of history, it simply referred to the idea of revealing or unveiling, or to use Mari Brown's word, an uncovering, a disclosure of something secret and hidden. To experience an apocalypse is to experience fresh insight, or to experience a revelation that opens the door to us apprehending reality in a way that we've never apprehended it before. As the Gospel of Mark describes the scene, Jesus is standing in the temple courtyard with his disciples shortly after asking them to take notice of a widow who deposited the last two coins to her name into the temple treasury. As I mentioned last week, I don't think Jesus' intention in pointing out the widow's offering was to make a moral example of her, with the conclusion being that, you know, we're now to go out and give as sacrificially as she did. No, I think he pointed her out to continue to expose the temple system for the ways in which it was exploiting and taking advantage of the poor, and in her case, manipulating her to participate in her own exploitation through the influential tactics that they used and that they pressured all people with to give offerings to the temple, even those who really could not afford to do so. As they are leaving the temple, one of the disciples calls Jesus' attention to the magnificent stones and structures that make up the temple grounds. Obviously, this disciple was still impressed by the kinds of things that Jesus was hoping to help his followers understand wasn't really important in the kind of kingdom that he came to establish. Now, you see, to give you some background, we're going to do a little bit of history here. Construction on the Jewish temple at the time of Jesus began around the year 19 BC, and it was begun by King Herod, known in our Bibles as King Herod the Great, who was a violent and murderous man. And although he was indeed a very bad man, Herod was truly one of the great builders of his day. The harbor that he built at Caesarea Maritima was state-of-the-art for its day. Here is a picture of the ruins of the port city of Caesarea Maritima. And this is how you would find it today, and you can kind of see the remnants of how large it was for its day. And here is a rendering of what the port might have looked like based on archaeology and historical references. I mean, there was a retaining wall that was built out with a harbor out into the ocean, as well as markets and bathhouses, temples that were made to the goddess Roma and to Emperor Augustus, as well as other public buildings and roads, theaters. Now, the temple in Israel itself was thought by many to be the most beautiful structure in the world during its day. And this is a model that was constructed on what it might have looked like. The exterior, we know, was covered in white marble and gold. And one can really only imagine the reactions of pilgrims upon first seeing it, especially if they arrived at the city early in the morning when the light striking the front of the facade faced the morning sun. But many Jews actually had mixed reactions to the temple, believe it or not. I mean, on the one hand, it definitely held a certain prominence as the center of their religious and national life. But on the other hand, many Jewish people believed that there was a lot of corruption taking place in the temple, and that those in the highest places of leadership were actually collaborating with Rome. Scholars say that at least some, if not even many, of Jesus' supporters among the common people can be attributed to his confrontational stance toward the temple and its leadership, as is evidenced, we can see this, in the 12th chapter of Mark's gospel, which says that the crowd listened to Jesus with delight as he debated and confounded the teachers of the law. Now, the Roman-Jewish war began in AD 66, but it had actually been brewing for quite some time. Open warfare was preceded by decades of regional uprisings. There were rebels that you can read about in the Bible, known as zealots. But there were also fighters that came from the aristocratic element of Jewish society. What's interesting in the history that we know from that time is that at one point during the open rebellion, Rome actually backed off because there was trouble at home. Emperor Nero was removed from office in AD 68 because he basically lost his mind. And the general who was leading the Roman armies against the rebellion, Vespasian, returned to Rome as there was now this power struggle that ensued over who was going to become the next emperor. During this time, the Jewish rebels, the zealots, overran the temple and they pushed out the aristocratic leadership. And it's recorded that the first thing that they did is they went to the temple archives, which contained the records of debt, and they destroyed them. As I mentioned last week, the temple had acquired large sums of money through its operations, and they had begun to loan the money out to Jewish homeowners and landowners. But as times became difficult because of the volatility that existed throughout the land, and these loans couldn't be repaid, the temple was taking possession of these homes and these lands, which forced many Jewish citizens into a life of destitution. And so this adds a little more context, and it helps us to understand what Jesus was addressing when he said that the scribes and religious leaders were devouring widows' houses. They were devouring more than just widows' houses. They were taking advantage of many throughout Israel, and not just confiscating houses, they were taking land as well. So this infighting between the different factions of Jewish people went back and forth while Rome was somewhat absent, which led to this false notion on the part of the Jewish people in general that God had intervened and now the Roman army was in complete disarray. And so God must really be on their side and victory was near. But it was, again, a false sense of victory, because about a year later, Vespasian actually ascended, and he became the next emperor of Rome. And he then sent his son Titus back to Israel with over 60,000 Roman soldiers, and they began anew the siege on Jerusalem. The Romans eventually broke through the defenses around Jerusalem, and the bloodbath that it followed was horrific. I mean, they say estimates of anywhere from 200,000 to a million Jewish people were slain. During the course of this slaughter, there are actually records of hundreds of crucifixions taking place around the city. And in the course of this, the temple was destroyed. Now, Mark's gospel was likely written right about that time. Some scholars believe that it was written right before the final siege on Jerusalem. Some believe it was written right after. If we place this writing in the context of the final days of the Roman-Jewish War, say in AD 69, the atmosphere of Jerusalem was thick with religious and nationalistic passion. Many were proclaiming that the coming of the Messiah had to be near, and that God would not let Jerusalem lose. God would send his Messiah to defend the city and the temple. And now there were these rumors that the war was indeed returning, and in fact had already begun to the north. The question on everyone's mind was, did Vespasian come back? The fear of war returning was continually on the minds of the Jewish population, and it is known that various individuals began staking the claim that they were the Messiah. So it was a world filled with the terror of impending war and destruction, with misinformation of all sorts disseminating throughout the land. If we place the Gospel of Mark in the period just after the completion of the war, then it was written into a context in which it seemed like the world itself had come to an end for God's people. Using Mark's language, the stars may have still been in the sky, but that was really about all. The headlines were about as bad as we hear about in other parts of the world today. Jerusalem lay in ruins. The temple again was destroyed, and hundreds and even thousands of people, they say, continued to be crucified. The emperor's favorite pastime was thinking up inventive new ways for Christians to die. You know, it wasn't just crucifixion. Sometimes he put them into the games in the arena, and they were killed by gladiators or killed by wild animals. So all of this was happening. Families were actually being torn apart. Followers of Jesus were being torn apart with their families because of all of these conflicting loyalties that were happening at that time. False messiahs continued to arrive on the scene, each of them claiming that they had the exclusive access to the mind and to the plans of God. Everything had fallen apart, and those who believed in Jesus must have wondered if they had been fooled, because surely this could not be the way that things were supposed to turn out in this new kingdom of God. But the message in Mark's 13th chapter says otherwise. "Don't be alarmed," Jesus says, "when truth is shaken and nations make war against nation and imposters preach alluring gospels of fear, resentment, and hatred. Don't give in to terror. Don't despair, because God is not where people often say or think that he is." I remember when I had a class in seminary that focused on this specific period of early church history, I remember how daunting I felt the circumstances were for those early followers of Jesus in the church. And I was amazed that this early movement of people following Jesus were actually able to survive the end of the first century against, or in a situation where really all the odds were against them. And the world for them had completely fallen apart. But it's then that the words of Jesus in Mark 13 helped me to understand why they were able to endure. Many of them had learned to see that God's kingdom was not dependent upon the survival of the temple, or victory over their enemies, or the state of their nation, or even the state of their own lives. God's kingdom happens even in the midst of all of this chaos. And there was this enduring belief during that time that Jesus was with them, and the hope of their faith allowed them somehow to transcend their circumstances in ways that I'm pretty convinced modern Christians, especially here in our country, couldn't do it. I don't think we could have done it. But having said that, I think this passage can speak into our lives even now, because, quite honestly, the last few weeks have been emotionally and spiritually exhausting for many. With the election of Donald Trump as president, half of the United States, if you read, are wondering if we've descended into some kind of political apocalypse. And of course, this would have been equally true for the other half of the population in our country if Kamala Harris had been elected. And we often have to be reminded that for some parts of the world, millions of people today aren't just wondering about the possibility of an apocalypse, they are living and dying in one. In the Middle East, in Ukraine, in Sudan, entire countries and countrysides look like the images that we imagine when we think of the word apocalypse. So you have to remember, this was the kind of context that Mark's gospel was written into. And in my opinion, it wasn't written in order to tell them about how the world is going to end in some far-off, unrelated, distant future. It was written in order to encourage them and help them to live in their present situation where their entire world, they felt, had fallen apart. It was written to let them know that Jesus had spoken about this and that their hope in God should look beyond the grandeur of the temple that was or the kingdom of their people that had fallen, and that we shouldn't domesticate God in that way. We shouldn't shrink God down to a size that leaves us believing that somehow our assumptions about God can be influenced by the events of this world. God is so much larger than that. So hold fast, I believe the writer of Mark's gospel would say to his audience. The work that Jesus began is still the hope for the salvation of the world. Now, earlier in this month, the producer, writer, musician, legend in the musical world, Quincy Jones, passed away. I watched several documentaries on his life. I think they're on Netflix a little while back. And it's amazing the things that this man accomplished. I don't know if people realize that he played in one of the original bands for Elvis Presley, some of his first public performances. I don't know if people realize that he composed and arranged and conducted and led the orchestra for many of Frank Sinatra's live touring shows, and that he composed the music for over 40 films. And of course, right, he transitioned into pop culture where he produced some of Michael Jackson's greatest albums. And over the course of this one, 28 Grammys. I mean, he was an amazing individual. One who said that he wasn't religious, but he always spoke about love. He died on November 3rd, just 2 days before our recent election. And some of the words that he is quoted as saying in his obituary were, "Every day you have to make a choice between love and fear. As much as you can, choose love." I think this is somewhat a summary statement of what the writer of Mark's gospel was wanting to convey to his readers. Yes, bad things are going to happen. Jesus said so multiple times. But even these events are not ultimately the end of the world. That is something that only God has providence over. So stand firm in the faith. Which I don't mean take to mean some kind of fortitude of spirit or religious fervor. I take it to mean that in the face of calamity, in the face of opposition, even in the face of events that feel like the whole world is coming to an end, when all of the world's forces are leading you toward fear, you have a choice. You have a choice between fear and love. And in that choice between fear and love, choose love. Choose love. I think that's a word that is as relevant now in our day as it was during the early church in the turbulent times of the beginning of our faith. Let's pray together. Lord, Mark chapter 13, Matthew's chapters, I think 24 and maybe 25, and all of Revelations are difficult, Lord, to interpret. And I've really struggled with what exactly was happening here. And yet, my overriding sense is that Mark was writing to a people who really did feel like their world had collapsed. People, Lord, were in despair. And I believe he wrote to encourage them, Lord, that these are words you had talked about, Lord. These are the birth pains of things that had to happen, Lord. And that this is not the end of the world, Lord. And that you transcend that. Our faith transcends that. And that even in the face of all of the terror that terror that we will never know is my guess. Even in the face of all of the fear that they felt, they had a choice to continue, Lord, to live in love or to give in to the fear. And I feel like the encouragement that Mark wrote, that I see in the gospel writers as well, not gospel, but the letters, Lord, to the New Testament, is all about the preeminence of love, Lord, to continue not to give in to fear during times of persecution. And so that's a word for us, because I think we are very fearful at times right now in our country, in our world. And so we take this, Lord, and pray that you would use it to encourage us as well. Thank you, Father. We ask you, bless that our time of prayer and communion now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.